Grab your Bible, open it up. If you use your phone or tablet, we've got black Bibles under the chairs. If you want to grab one of those and open it up, we'll be in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. What we're learning, this series is called Christ-Centered Obedience. Christ-Centered Obedience. This has been a series we've been in now for several weeks, kind of starting off the new year, and we've used the mountain bike imagery to help communicate to you the idea that the Christian life is active. It's moving. It's going somewhere. It's risk-taking. We want you to absorb that we're not called to just sit, but we're called to move in obedience as we follow Jesus. We've used the bike imagery because the Navigators, this international ministry that we partner with here locally, but helped to grow me in my faith in college ministry as well, they use this wheel illustration. They've been using it for years to just kind of give a holistic understanding of what the Christian life is like. So we start with the hub of the wheel, Christ the center. He's the power and the motivation for our Christian life. And then you look at the spokes. We've got time in God's word, time in prayer, time in fellowship and partnership with other Christians, and then time in sharing that hope with other people, witnessing, we say. Those are the spokes. That's kind of the structure of what it looks like to walk with Jesus in a balanced way. And then we come to where the rubber meets the road. We call that the obedient Christian in action. So we've named the whole series after that idea of the whole thing altogether is obedience with Christ as the center. So that's the name of our final sermon here as we focus on the tire. It's Christ-centered obedience. Christ-centered obedience. As I said, we'll be in Romans 12. If you're following in the black Bibles, it should be around page 948. I've been talking a lot about mountain biking and clarify to you, I love mountain biking, so I think it's a cool image, but you don't have to mountain bike to follow Jesus, right? I had to make that clear again and again, but I do enjoy mountain biking as I've talked about that over the last couple of months. We had a church member come up after one of the services and was like, hey, can I take you out mountain biking? Because you love it. And I was like, yeah, absolutely. Let's do it. And we set an appointment, you know, for like a month away. And then like the day before, I was like, hey, just so you know, I'm kind of in bad shape, right? Like I didn't want him to expect too much out of me. We had a really busy fall. My wife and I were gone a lot of weekends caring for parents and stuff. And then our winter's been kind of cold. So I just haven't been getting out and doing it as much as I would like. So I was in kind of bad shape. So I was like, hey, please be gracious with me, right? Like, I may not be able to keep up with you. And he was very nice. He was very patient. We went out yesterday, the one sunny day we've had this week. It was gorgeous. Had a great time. Yes, my legs were burning. I wanted to cry, but I didn't cry. It was all right. I toughed it out. And he was very patient. Like, he kept waiting for me. You know, he kept showing me where he was turning. He didn't just leave me in the dust. He was very patient with me. I share that illustration with you because I think sometimes when someone stands on the stage, you're thinking like, oh, he likes mountain biking? That means he's great at it, right? Or, hey, he's teaching about the Christian life? He must know how to live the Christian life. And I just want to clarify that I'm just like you, right? Like, we're all people just trying to figure this out. Sometimes we feel really out of shape. Sometimes we feel like, man, I'm not in the swing of things. I'm a little rusty. And just know that Jesus loves to walk with you. He loves to be patient with you. He loves to carry you along at your own pace. He's not mad at you as you're trying to figure it out. He's going to help you to live the obedient Christian life. That's the number one message I want you to hear as we've covered like all these things we're supposed to do. Jesus is with you, and he's going to help you to achieve the things he calls you to. So we're going to read Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, and see how his grace motivates us to do this. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The big idea here is we start off verse 1 looking back on God's mercy. And then as he continues and talks about using your gifts, he's like, because of the grace that God has given to you, there's a thread running through all of this. Yeah, we're supposed to be active. We're supposed to do stuff, right? He's calling us to some scary things, being a living sacrifice. And yet that's motivated, fueled, and driven by the mercy of Jesus himself. He's going to walk with us. So let's pray that his spirit would be present. Help us to hear his word. Help us to follow what he's calling us to. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd be present with us by your spirit. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that we don't have to achieve a certain level of perfection to get your attention, but you're the God who comes after us in grace and in mercy, and you call us to the next steps. Thank you for showing us ultimate mercy through your death and resurrection. Help us now to hear what you have to say by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, big idea is Christ-centered obedience. The whole thing, putting the whole wheel together, the movement, the flow, the function, all of this is going to take place as we're relying on Christ as the hub and the power and the motivation for what we're doing. So, as we move through this text, we're going to see an outline of what obedience really looks like. Three parts. We've got number one, obedience is fueled by mercy. It's fueled by mercy. Number two, we're going to see that obedience is ongoing transformation. Ongoing transformation. It's not just like a one-time act. It's an ongoing thing that's happening in our life. Number three, obedience is making disciples with grace. Making disciples with grace, according to the grace given to us, Paul says. So, number one, obedience is fueled by mercy. Obedience is fueled by mercy. Let's read verse one again. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? How does he appeal to us? What's appealing in Paul's mind? Yeah, we had some shout-outs there. He's saying, you're only going to be appealed to this. You're only going to be exhorted to this. You're going to be called to this. How? By the mercies of God. And this is an important juncture in the book of Romans. Romans is a fantastic book, a lot of large logical argumentation. But it's basically 11 chapters of explanation of how good Jesus is and how much he gave himself for you. How much you can't earn his love, but he gives his love freely to you, and you need to trust him and follow him because of that. And then chapters 12 through 16 are like, okay, now this is what it looks like. This is how it works. This is how you do things because of that mercy. And so here's this pivot point where he's saying, look back on his mercy. I'm appealing to you because of his mercy. I'm not appealing to you based on guilt. I'm not appealing to you based on impressing other people or impressing me. I'm appealing to you based on the mercy, the kindness of God. He's proven his mercy, his merciful disposition to you, his gracious posture towards you has been proven through the perfect life of Jesus, through the sacrificial death of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus. And so now when terrible relationships bombard us and when money problems bombard us and when disease bombards us, we might think, okay, he hates me, he's out to get me. Well, no, he's proven his love for you. His mercy to you, his kindness to you. He loves you. And so he's appealing based on this mercy. It's fueled by mercy. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable worship. So he's saying you're going to take a risk. You're going to offer yourself as a sacrifice because of the mercy of God. What is the point of this life you're given? It's not to live your best life now. It's to burn your life up for others. It's to sacrifice yourself for others. Why on earth would you ever do that? Because of sacrifice of Jesus. Because he's convinced you that it's worth it. You're not doing it to convince him to give you love. You're doing it because he's already given his love to you in Jesus. It's fueled by mercy. I grabbed a picture here of lighter fluid on a fire. I love using lighter fluid. Y'all know I have fire issues. Made my wife a steak for Valentine's dinner, and we had the matchlight coals. And I got to tell you, they're efficient, they work well, but they're just a little more boring, you know? Because like the lighter fluid, you just keep fueling that fire, right? You can like get the coals going. You can come back in 10 minutes, and you're like, you know what? I think we need more lighter fluid now. And you can add to that fire. You can just get the fire hotter and hotter. Now, I learned early on, like newlyweds, we've been married like a month. If you have a a whole lake of lighter fluid in the bottom, it can explode. So you have to be very careful, okay? I lost some eyebrows, some eyelashes. She always jokes, I don't really have eyelashes. She's like, it's because of that barbecue accident when you were, 20. I don't think that's it. I just think I don't have eyelashes. But you got to be careful with real lighter fluid, okay? Here's the point. I'm bringing it back home. You got to be careful with real lighter fluid, right? Because it can blow up in your face. But the mercies of God are not like that. You can just keep pouring it on the coals, right? Just keep going back to the mercies of God. Keep going back to the mercies of God. You're like, I don't know, Lord, I'm struggling. Like, my coals are getting cold. I'm not feeling it. Keep going back to the mercies of God. Keep looking back to what God has done. Throughout the entire Old Testament, they would have this same kind of looking back on what God has done posture. And it was always linked to the Exodus. They would say, remember what God did. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He defeated all those false gods, and he miraculously saved us. He took us through the waters of death to freedom, right? And so you have the same pattern that we're working out now through the greater redemption of Jesus giving his life for us on the cross. And so now we look through how he brings us through the waters of death, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. We can say, look at what he's done. And so I want to encourage you, as you walk with Jesus, that you will have days when you doubt him. You will have days when you feel like, God, why does it have to hurt so bad? You will have days when you stumble and you struggle, and you're like, I don't know about this. So you keep going back and fueling your life with the mercies of God. But look at what he's done for me. Keep going back to the person of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. Keep pouring lighter fluid on that fire. And then you'll be able to joyfully be a living sacrifice. This word living sacrifice is interesting because the word sacrifice, we don't really use it, right? Like not the same religious way they did. Sacrifice means you slit an animal's throat and put it on the flames. That's what it means. So it's kind of like saying a living death. It's a contradiction, right? It's like a paradox. What are we called to? We're called to a daily life of dying for Jesus as we live, giving up our rights and clinging on to him as our only hope. And so I want to encourage you, this sounds awful, but there's real joy here. Paul talks about this in Philippians, how we know the resurrection power of Jesus is when we take these risks to like try the stuff Jesus has told us to do. For some of you, it's just simple moral obedience. You're like, this sin is so fun. The sin is so encouraging to me. I don't think I can let it go. If I let it go, that would be death to me. And I want to encourage you that it's always worth it. As you let go of that, it'll feel like death, but Jesus will meet you there. It's not going to be easy. It's going to feel like being a living sacrifice. It's going to feel like you keep putting yourself on the altar, right? Probably if you've been around churches at all, you've heard this joke. What's the problem with the living sacrifice? It keeps crawling off the altar, right? But here's the thing. You just crawl back on every day. Like, that's really what he's talking about. He's not saying, at one point, have a heroic moment where you cry in church and make a commitment to Jesus. That's not it. It's like every single day. God, Jesus, I'm yours. Like, what do you have for me today? What does it look like for me to work hard and be the best at my job? What does it look like for me to love my neighbors? What does it look like for me to turn from these addictions and these sins and to trust you with new life? What does that look like? Well, it's kind of a life of death, of continually giving yourself up for others. That's what the Christian life is calling us to. So he says, as we do this, this is holy. We're set apart. That's what holy means. We become special. We become of use to the people around us. Like, oh, that person loves me. That person cares for me. That's the kind of weirdos that we become. Like, we actually start to show grace to other people, holy and acceptable to God. It says this is your spiritual worship. The word in Greek is logikos. It's like logical, but we have to clarify. A lot of different translations translate this differently because logical in the Bible or mind or rational is actually connected to our heart in Scripture. Like as modern people, we've tried to hit this theme in different ways. As modern people, we tend to think of our mind and our brain as like a computing machine we carry around, like a computer in your head. But that's not really the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is our internal life is our mind, it's our soul, it's our heart, it's our affections, our emotions. All these things are tangled up within us. Paul's saying that tangle of reason and logic and rational behavior and passions and loves, all of that is tangled up and it becomes your true worship to me as you look back and see the wonder of a Jesus that gave himself for you. So what's the next step that God is calling you to take? I think obedience always has to be linked to mercy. When I counsel people come in the office, I have to clarify a couple things. Number one, I'm not really a counselor, right? I'm just a biblical advisor. So if you want ongoing therapy, I'm not the right guy, right? But I can give you biblical advice about things. And then I go to my paradigm for life, for like how you're going to live the next 50 years, is you hold on to God's grace, and then you look at what has he called me to do in obedience. And the Christian life is both of those lanes being worked on simultaneously. And a lot of Christian movements just say, it's just the mercy. Just think about the mercy. Just sit there and just ponder and wonder, and that's it. And other movements are like, no, it's all about doing. Do for the Lord, do for the Lord, do for the Lord. But the Bible says both of those things work together. Doing runs out of gas and becomes legalism if there's no mercy of God. And just pondering the mercy of God, if there's no change, if there's no sacrifice, if there's no risk-taking, it's just cheap grace. And so God calls us to always be fueled by his mercy and grace and then step out in faith and try the hard things he's calling us to. Try obedience. And then guess what happens when you fail, when you fall? You got a safety net. It's Jesus. He's there with you. He's not like, I'm done with you now. No, he's like, all right, come on, let's dust yourself off. Let's go. I got you. Keep taking those next steps of obedience. It might be moral obedience. It might be partnering with the church, taking next steps of making disciples. It might be just talking to a coworker or a neighbor about spiritual things. Whatever those risks are, those next things that Jesus is calling you to, try those next things because you believe he's gracious, because you believe he's worth it. He loves you and he's got you. Okay, second point is obedience is ongoing transformation. It's ongoing transformation. It's not just a one-time thing. It keeps going. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. So don't let yourself be shaped by the order of this world. There's basically a spiritual battle going on. There's those that will live for self and those that will live for love and grace and for others, right? So he says, don't be shaped by this world, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You'll learn the will of God as you're tested, as your mind is renewed, as you start to believe what Jesus says, as you start to ingest his word and see that it's true, as you start to test it, try it out, obey it, then your mind will be changed more. And this is an ongoing transformation process. Sometimes we're really confused about this, especially outsiders to the church, or if you're new to the church, you're just kind of checking this out. A lot of people think, oh, the church is for people that have arrived spiritually. These are the people that think they're good, and they're like Jesus. And I've got bad news for you. You know, we're not, like, we haven't arrived. We're not there yet, right? Like, we're in process. It's an ongoing transformation. I grabbed a picture of someone going to the gym. We're just not too far past like the New Year's resolution time, right? Everybody's like, I'm going to work out. And if you don't go to a gym, you may be scared of it, right? If you don't go to a gym, you're like, ah, the gym is where these models and bodybuilders live. And I'm this gross yuck. I don't know. I'm not sure if I want to go there, right? But that's actually not what it's for. There may be people like that there, but it's not for them. The gym is for the ongoing transformation of exercise, right? Like, take your next step. Do the next thing. It's like the hospital. The hospital's not for healthy, beautiful, got-it-together people, right? It's for sick people. And the church is the same thing. The church is for all of us that are going, like, I don't know how to do this. I need Jesus. I need hope. I need help. I don't know what the next step is. And so we're gathering together saying, yeah, we need Jesus' help. We can't do life on our own. That's what a church is. It's like a gym for people that are out of shape. It's not a gym for people that have arrived. It's not a place we come to show off how great we are. It's a place we come to exercise and try these next steps of obedience. It's the renewing of the mind. We learn his word. We try his word. We obey his word. Again and again, we see in Scripture this crazy thing. One of my favorite definitions is the word here in Hebrew, and the word here in Greek is the same word as obey. That's not how we do language in English. For some reason, they're totally different concepts for us. But the Bible has this understanding that if you really hear God, you're going to do what he says. Are you hearing him? Are you hearing what is true and beautiful from his word? Are you fueled by his mercy and his grace and his kindness to you to say, oh, okay, I can trust you. Even though letting go of this old life seems like death, I can trust you to give me life. And that's an ongoing, transformative, take a next step, take a next step. You fall down, get back up, take a next step, take a next step. It's exercising obedience, testing, seeing what his will is. Let me read it one more time. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the ongoing renewal of your mind. Keep changing your mind. You don't just change it once and you're done. You have to keep changing your mind every day, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You start to learn what God wants in your life. If you're unsure about God's will for your life, obey the next thing he's called you to do, right? Like if you're really convicted, man, I need to read my Bible more and pray more, and then you're like, but I'm not really sure what to do with my life, and I haven't tried the things he's already told me to do. Try the things he's already told you to do, right? Like take those next steps, and then it's going to become more clear. That's the testing by which you begin to be able to discern, figure out what his will is. So let me just talk about some of the ways I think that we're going to be most tempted to conform to the ways of the world, and then we'll move on. Because it says, don't conform to the world, but be transformed by God's renewal of your mind. So these are just three things I see in the realm of how the world preaches its good news of life versus Jesus. One is sexuality. Low-hanging fruit, our culture's obsessed with sexuality, right? And one of the biggest misunderstandings we have about sexuality is that we think that whatever desires we have within us are always right, and they're our identity. And I would say, no, actually, there are going to be a lot of desires in your heart and in your life that you need to work out, right? Like you need to change. You need to renew your mind and come to learn, like, no, that's actually not good for me, but what Jesus says is good for me. And that ongoing transformation, again, is a process. It's not just something you learn overnight. It's just, okay, I gotta listen to God. I got to try what he says. And as you try these things, your mind is renewed. You learn to hear him, which again, biblically means obey him. Another misunderstanding we have about sexuality is we think that sex and attraction is the same thing as love. It's not the same thing. Now, I've been married almost 32 years. For those of you that haven't experienced it, sex is great. It's a lot of fun. But it's not marriage, right? Like, that's not it. Marriage is friendship and sacrifice and commitment and communication and partnering and hard work. Like, sex is this great little bonus thing, too. But that's not the whole thing. And sex is not love. Attraction is not love. Those things are fun. They're wonderful. But the commitment is totally different than the attraction. And we get so mixed up about that. We confuse those as two different things. God calls us to something very specific. Sex is a gift, but it's not everything. And our culture tries to make it everything. The other thing I worry about is consumerism. I see myself falling for this a lot. Consumerism is this idea that if we buy another product, then life will be okay, basically. So I have this app on my phone, Amazon, right? Maybe you've heard about it. It's like a grocery store on your phone, you know, and a sporting goods store and a library. You know, it's like you can just buy anything. And I'll just like lose track of time, like looking at, you know, reviews. I got to get the perfect, like the last thing I fell for on Amazon was gloves, right? Because it's cold today and it was cold 2 weeks ago. It's like, you know what? I've never really had a good pair of gloves because I live in Texas. I'm going to buy gloves. And then it was cold this morning. It's like, I don't know where my gloves are, right? Because you never know when it's going to be cold. But I thought that would really solve the dilemma of my life and make everything okay. It's a silly illustration, but we can just get lost in just buying the next product, right? What's the next thing? We can lose hours shopping or buying or thinking that's going to satisfy. And it's not. I mean, it's great to be able to buy stuff. That's great. It's a blessing. But it's not everything. And our culture makes it into everything. Third thing is, this is my grandpa soapbox screens. And I feel this personally. This has been a struggle for me since our kids grew up and moved out of the house. For the first time in life, I had time to watch TV. Like, we basically had no time to watch TV when I had kids at home. And I recognized the power of, like, yeah, I don't know if that's some amen or not. I don't know. I realized the power of the screen, right? I mean, not just scrolling on your phone, but watching movies and Netflix and that kind of thing. It's addictive. Let me explain it this way. More money is spent to addict you and addict me to these screens than on anything else in the world. Billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent to addict you to your screens. If you're not proactively fighting against that, you're just getting carried along in the current. Like, what are the boundaries that you're setting to stay alive? You got to set some boundaries. I'm not saying throwing them out. I mean, maybe for some of you, you need to throw it out. Probably. But I'm saying, like, just set some boundaries. Like, we're not going to carry these into our bedroom, or we're not going to have these at the table, or whatever it might be, right? Find a way to say this far and no farther, and say, I'm going to allow myself to be a free-thinking human that's not completely enslaved to these things which are designed to enslave us. Okay, off the soapbox. We'll go to the third point. Third point is obedience is making disciples with grace. Obedience is making disciples with grace. And so there's going to be kind of two sides I want to talk about disciple making. One is just relational. We've hit this a lot. We've talked about these 3x5 cards and 3x5 groups. We have these, I don't even know where it is now. It's under my notes here. We have these cards we've put at the back of the room. They have these simple steps, 3x5 steps where three people share five things, like what's your high for the week, what's your low for the week, read a scripture, share what you're learning from that scripture, and then pray for each other. It's been really a great renewal for me. I'm involved in several groups that are doing that. It's been a lot of fun because y'all know I love to preach. I would prefer to just meet with you one-on-one and just preach a one-hour sermon to you. Like, that would be fun for me. But I realized that our growth as disciples, making disciples, happens a lot more in just the day-to-day, like, what's up with your life and how can I pray with you and encourage you to take those next steps. But there's also a lot in this text that talks about our specific gifts. So beyond just the relationship of let's have some Christian friendships where we encourage one another, it's going to get more into the nitty-gritty of how can the church be one body going in the same direction where we all have different gifts and we're all using our specialized gifts in different lanes. What does that look like? So let's look at this. Obedience is making disciples with grace. It's verses 3 through 8. Starting in verse 3, it says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It all starts with having a Christ-centered identity. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, right? So what does that mean? That means like in the church. So church is led by a teacher. I have no right to say, well, you know, teaching is the best gift, right? You know that, don't you? No, that's not right. It's just one part. It's just one little part of the body of Christ. And if you're an administrator, this would probably never happen to those who are organized or have the gift of organization. But sometimes I've met organized people that are like, well, you know, being organized is the most important gift, right? And we can do this with all of our gifts. Whatever our gift is, we're like, well, you know, this is kind of the best. Here's the other thing. You can think of yourself more lowly than you ought. And in a sense, that's also pride. In a sense, I think Paul is saying, just like, get over yourself, right? Just trust his grace and move on and do your thing. Because we can think more highly, look at how great I am. We can think more lowly by saying, I'm so terrible, God could never use me. And that's another form of pride and self-obsession and navel-gazing and pulling yourself out of the game because you're like, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. No, you're not the point. You're not the point. Jesus can work through you. And that's where Paul starts here. By the grace given to me, he's saying we're all recipients of God's grace. Don't think of yourself more than you should. Think with sober judgment. One of the best books that deals with this is C.S. Lewis, the British apologist for the faith. He wrote during World War II a book that's come to be called Mere Christianity. And in the book, Mere Christianity has a book, a chapter in that book, Mere Christianity, on humility. It's so helpful. It talks about how not thinking of yourself too much means just getting over yourself. Like, try to stop thinking about yourself at all and think about others, right? Think about God, think about others. Stop thinking about me, right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had this experience where I'm just present with people. Like, sometimes I just get over myself. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Like, where I'm not thinking about how stupid I look or how dumb I sound. I'm just able to love the person I'm with. And I think that's where Jesus wants us to be living all the time. And it starts, it's fueled by his mercy, fueled by his grace. And so Paul's saying, don't think so much about that. Another great book on the subject is Tim Keller's Self-Forgetfulness. Anybody read that book before? A little short book, and he draws a lot on C.S. Lewis's work as well. The idea is because of God's grace, we're neither captive by what people think about us, but we're also not like snobs that are like, I'm so good, I don't care what people think, right? Verse 4 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So again, your unique gift is a result of God's grace. It's not like, oh, God, you don't like me. If you liked me, you would have given me this other gift. No, he gave you a gift. He wants you to use your gift, not some other person's gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of his kindness. And then he goes on and he lists the different gifts here. A couple of caveats I want to give with this. There are four different places that list spiritual gifts in the Bible. They're all different. So what I think all the different authors are doing is they're giving us an introduction to anatomy, right? I've never taken a full-bore college anatomy class. I've studied a lot of like physical fitness and stuff like that, so I've kind of accidentally learned some anatomy along the way. But I've heard from like my friends that studied medicine and nursing that there are a lot of body parts that I had never even knew existed, right? Like when you really go deep, the list is huge. None of them are trying to give us all the body parts here in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? So like if you read this list and you're like, ah, I don't really connect with that list, it doesn't matter. He's just like giving an example, okay? If he talks about the nose, but you're an elbow, like that's okay. We're all different parts. We all have different roles to play. The other thing is he starts with prophecy, and we're like, what does that mean? Because it sounds like predicting the future. Most of the time in the Bible, prophecy means speaking the truth. It means like, hey, buddy, this is what God's word has to say about your life. So that's usually what prophecy means. Very rarely is it predicting the future. There is some of that, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament. So here's the list. He says, all right, let's use our different gifts. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So what's the point here? He's saying, see yourself as crafted by the grace of God. Take whatever gifts you've got and go use them. Like, don't make it so difficult. Just use your gifts for the glory of God. Make disciples, encourage the people around you, get involved. I've got one more illustration for you. Broke my arm like 20 years ago. We had little babies. And when I broke my arm, I could have just said, you know what? I can't do anything ever again because I really need both arms to function. Instead of doing that, I was like, all right, babe, I'm going to try to keep pitching in with one arm. It didn't work as well, right? I prefer to have two arms. But I still had to move forward and like participate in life. And often in the body of Christ, like imagine I'd actually broken my left arm. Imagine I broke my right arm. My right arm works way better than my left arm. I don't have the right to just say, well, that's not my gift. My gift is on the sideline, so I can't do anything. No, you have to step up and like you have to start figuring out how to do right arm things with the left arm, right? I had a position at a church which was highly organizational, highly administrative, and I am not that. So I was like, okay, I'm just going to throw everything I got at it. You know, like I'm going to counsel people and preach at people and teach people and encourage people and throw these other gifts at the needs because this is all I got to use, right? You take your five loaves and your three fishes and you give them to Jesus, and Jesus is going to do a lot more with them than what you could do by yourself. So just bring your gifts to bear. Don't think too much about it. Just take next steps. So we talk all the time at the church of like, hey, serve on the team, get involved. And you'll notice we don't say, hey, only serve on a team if it seems to line up perfectly with your gift mix and your loves. We're not really that concerned about it. We just want you to jump in and get involved. But along the way, God's going to build in you this excitement about, oh, you know what? I am pretty good at this. I can use this gift, this encouragement, or this service, or this organization, or whatever it is. And God's going to use that along the way as you start moving in the direction of making disciples in the body of Christ. Okay, we need to wrap up here. I've gone too long. Christ-centered obedience is the big idea. The big idea is Christ-centered obedience, and I want you to see that it's always hinged to what Jesus has done. We're always looking back on his mercy. We're fueled by his mercy. If you start to wander, if you start to drift, you feel discouraged, go back to his mercy. Review what Jesus has done for you, his kindness. Also, it's ongoing transformation. It's not just presenting yourself as finished in this life, but it's an ongoing work of following Jesus, taking next steps and trying to obey what he says and trying to take those risks. And then finally, it's making disciples with grace, right? It's like gracious making disciples. We want everybody to be all in. We said this a couple of weeks ago. The church doesn't function unless the body of Christ is serving and being the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. But we've got grace in this. Jesus is like, it's okay. You're scared? It's all right. I got you. You're struggling? It's all right. Come on. We can do this. And his grace will always be enough to help us take those next steps. Grace Bible Church has grown tremendously in the last year, and so we're starting new things like another elementary ministry hour, and we've divided the teenagers up more, and we're talking about doing a third service in the fall. All of these things are just trying to be good stewards of the growth of God's vine here at Grace Bible Church. But none of those things will work if Grace Bible Church isn't all in. And so just want to say, don't be all in because I'm begging you. Don't be all in because I'm trying to convince you. Be all in because you believe Jesus' mercy is the center of it all, because you believe he's worth it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you loved us so much. You came to rescue us. You gave up your rights. You gave of yourself. You gave your life. We thank you for that. We thank you that the resurrection has proven that you have won, that you rule and reign as King of the universe. Help us to follow you and trust you, even when this world feels so out of control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.